1 Timothy chapter 1. Just to review, we got through a whole seven verses. And Paul, you may recall, is writing to Timothy. Timothy is that young pastor who was left in Ephesus, not only because the church needed a pastor, but also because he knew the word well. He knew the word very well. He was like-minded with Paul, and there were some teachers that were desiring to make a name for themselves and teach all kinds of weird speculations and myths and matters of the law that they were trying to start their own ministries, basically, there in the church of Ephesus. And Paul said, you know, the reason I left you behind is to teach these guys, not to teach strange doctrine. So here's this young, timid, brand new pastor being told by the Apostle Paul, a giant in the faith and in the early church, and he's being told, Timothy, I need you to confront. I need you to, you know, get in their face and tell them what's right and tell them what's wrong and not to do this. And so he's talking, where we left off, he's talking about the guys that want to be teachers of the law. And we can pick up in verse 7 before we continue on with verse 8. He says, the wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what the law is even for. And Paul continues now saying in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay, we've got to go back a little bit because some folks aren't really sure what the law is. Now, we're not talking about you got to make sure not exceed the 75 mile an hour speed limit on the 80 or the 65 mile an hour speed limit on the 25. Some of you didn't know a 65, did you? Hey, that's 65. I know because you pass me all the time. We're not talking about the civil law or the criminal justice law of the land. We're talking about the law of God. The law of God, which is covered in the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, there's a lot of history in Genesis and Exodus, but the law begins to be given. Moses up there on the mountaintop receiving the Ten Commandments. If there was only ten laws, we might do well to memorize them, but we still can't seem to manage to keep all of them. But there's a lot more than that. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws that go all throughout Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and that is the law. That's the entirety of the law. That is the law that God gave to Moses for all the people who are called by his name to follow. Now, that is the law. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the law. The rules and regulations, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. The law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. You know, it's funny, as an evangelical Christian or fundamentalist Bible-believing person that you might be, if you've spent any time in any amount of churches, you find out right away that the law is bad. Don't you? You've heard that. Oh, people start calling you a legalist. You read the Bible and you take it seriously and you go, wow, it says right here, keep the Sabbath day. And you get called a legalist. Well, it says right here the not to do this or to do that. And people start going, no, the law is bad. You know, you don't want to get sucked up into the law. The law was just given to the Jews. The law is bad. We're not under the law. We've heard that. We've read that in scriptures, haven't we? We're not under the law. But now Paul's saying the law is good. How do you reconcile that? You read what Paul says. The law is good if what? If one uses it lawfully. Now, how do you use the law lawfully? Because that's where Christians seem to get messed up. Some denominations insist that you've got to keep the whole law. You've got to meet on the Sabbath day, not on Sunday. And we praise God for those denominations because if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't have this building. And other denominations and even getting into cults where they believe that the law is what makes you righteous. You've got to obey the law. You've got to follow those commandments in Leviticus. Otherwise, you're a sinner. You know, you're not going to make it. You're violating God's law. The law, it's a big discussion. You read the book of Galatians, it's all about grace and the law. You read the book of Romans, the whole thing's about the law. You read Hebrews and the whole thing's about the law. And you're going, oh, there sure is a lot about the law for it not being applicable to us. Well, it is applicable. The law is good if. if we use it lawfully. How do you use something lawfully? You use it for the purpose that it, with which it's given. Why was the law given? If you use it that way, it'll be good. It'll be good. You won't be accused of being a legalist. How can you use the law lawfully? That's the key. That's the key to the passage that's before us. That's the key to the book of Romans. It's the key to the book of Hebrews. It's the key to the book of Galatians. And on throughout, how do you use the law lawfully? For what reason was the law given? The law was given as a mirror of perfection. If you were perfect, if you had no genetic defects whatsoever, and as I'm looking around, I'm not saying a word. I'm saying that I know when I look in the mirror, there's genetic defects. You know, I don't have as much melanin in my skin as a healthy human being should have. You know, Adam and Eve, as Ken was sharing with us in the videos, were probably about middle brown. Well, see, I can't go out in the sun without getting sunburned. See, that's a genetic defect. You know, it's funny. You know, I can eat, if I eat, like, say, oh, I don't know, 12 or 15 Big Macs, it just sticks with me. And it's a genetic defect, I'm sure of it. You know, but you inherit, I don't even know where I'm going with this, the genetic defects. The law of God is a perfect mirror. It's a mirror of perfection. When you look in the mirror physically, you notice defects, correct? Okay, you notice in the morning, come on, you got to notice them then. In the morning, you know, your face is kind of mushed to one side, and the other side has the creases from the pillow wrinkles, and then your hair is all kind of up this way and that way. And what do you do when you look in the mirror? I mean, the first thing you do when you look in the mirror in the morning is you go, oh, man. You know, you're trying to fix your hair, right? Well, James said that the Word of God, the law of God, is a mirror. And when we don't obey what it says, it's like a man who goes and looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away immediately forgetting what he looks like. You know, it's like, oh, I got a big crusty thing in my eye, you know. But I figure, what was I thinking about? Oh, and I go back down to breakfast. You know, and the wife and the kids are now going, oh. But see, I've walked away from the mirror completely forgetting what I've looked like. That's what it is when the Word of God shows us what perfection is and we don't act on it. What is the law? The law is a mirror of perfection. If you followed the entire law, you were able to follow the entire law, you'd be a perfect human being. But see, nobody can do it. Nobody can do it. James also told James and Peter when they were talking to the big council of the church in Jerusalem there in the first century, they said, why are you guys trying to get the Gentiles to follow the law when it's a burden that we and our fathers haven't been able to bear? You know, we've never been able, there's never been anybody able to keep the whole Mosaic law other than Jesus Christ. Nobody can do it unless they're perfect. So it's a mirror of perfection. It's not a standard given to you going, okay, it's like, welcome to life, God says. It's just like freshman orientation. Welcome to life. You're now a citizen of the human race. This is your rule book, and you darn well better follow it, or I'll be coming by to smack you. God didn't do that. He said, you know what? This is perfection. The law of the Lord is perfect, the psalmist wrote. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do when we look at a perfect image of ourselves with no defects or anything, just perfect? Hey, that's the way I should look. You know, I should be about 160 pounds, really good looking, nice tan, even though I got red hair. No, that's a genetic defect too. No offense. No, it's a genetic blessing, isn't it? It's a blessing. Yeah. I can't get out of these things once I start talking. The Bible says in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. So you try talking for an hour and see how much sin comes out of your mouth. So the law is perfect. It's a mirror of perfection. It's a perfect mirror. And you look at it, and it's not supposed to make you go, oh, I need to be perfect. Oh, I got to try harder tomorrow. It's supposed to make you cry out to God and go, oh, God, I can never be perfect. And he's going, good, now that you realize that, let's talk. That's the reason for the law. You see, the scripture says this. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7 says, you know, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So what does the law teach us? It teaches what perfection is. It shows us that we're sinners, that we're not perfect. It's a great way to convince. Just going through those 10 commandments, just take those 10 rules of the law and look at them and measure your life up to it, and you go, wow, I'm not as perfect as I thought I was. I'm a sinner, and I got to admit that. When I read the law and measure it against myself, I got to admit, man, I'm a sinner. So it was through the law that I came to the knowledge of sin, that I understood that I was sinful. You know, Jesus used this technique. You look at who Jesus talked to all the time. Read all the red letters. Read through the Gospels, and you will find what almost seems like two Jesuses. Because sometimes, have you ever noticed this? Sometimes he's going, oh, my child, I just want to love you and forgive you, and oh, I want to do that. And sometimes he tells a guy, go and sell all you have. You know, he gives him commandments. He points him to the law. What's the difference between the guy that Jesus points the law to and the guy that Jesus shows grace and mercy to? It's the proud. It's the arrogant. It's the people who think, I'm fine. The people who said, I'm fine. Remember the rich young ruler walked up and said, Jesus, I've kept all the commandments. You know, I've done all these great things. What do I need to do to inherit an eternal life? And Jesus said, go and sell all you have, give it to the poor. Oh. You see, somebody who keeps the perfect law of God perfectly gives in that way. Has no other gods before God. And money was his God. And so he easily pointed out to him, and that was to make him realize he was a sinner. But see, to the woman who is weeping and saying, oh, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. He doesn't say, go and sell all you have. She already has come to a knowledge of sin. He didn't need to give the law to her. So there's the difference. The law is good if you use it lawfully. The law is good if you use it lawfully to reveal to the sinner that's apart from God that he is a sinner and that he is apart from God. You know, until a person realizes that he's lost, he doesn't have any desire to be found. You know, if I go out to the mountains on a camping trip and I'm out there in the tent and I got the Coleman stove going and stuff, and suddenly a Saint Bernard with a little barrel on his collar comes, and the helicopter comes over, and the Saint Bernard's dragging me away, and the helicopter's going, we finally found you, you know, and the guys come in on the snowmobiles. Hey, you're ruining my camping trip. Well, you were lost. No, I wasn't. You see, nobody wants to be found unless they realize that they've been lost. And nobody wants a savior unless they realize they're a sinner. You ever talk to somebody that thinks they're pretty good? They don't want to hear your message of Jesus, forgiveness of sin. They're going, I'm a better person than most of the people on the planet. You know, God's grading on a curve. I'm okay. And people believe that. That's why they don't want to receive Christ, a forgiveness of sin. And we make it worse. You know how we make it worse? We don't give them the law. We don't convince them they're a sinner. We try and convert them to a Christian lifestyle. Oh, you don't want to be watching those movies. Those movies are bad. Oh, you don't want to be believing in abortion. Abortion's bad. Oh, you don't want to be believing that evolution stuff. Evolution's bad. Come to church with me and meet some of my friends and come to our Bible study. And you know, we kind of convert them. We want to convert them to a Christian lifestyle to change their way of thinking because our way of thinking is better. Or we want to give them a better quality of life Christian message. And a lot of us are guilty of that. Come to somebody who's down and out and say, you know, if you'd only receive Jesus, things would be a lot better. You know, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he wants you to have peace and love and hope. Dude, you know, what's the difference between that and the drug hippie message of the 70s? And so we've got to present to people, look, the law is good if we use it lawfully. How do we use it lawfully? By presenting to people, look, this is the mirror of perfection. How do you look? That's how we use it lawfully. As evangelical Christians, if you try and obey the law, if you try and follow the law, that's bad. But if you use the law effectively, lawfully, it's good. Use it to convince people that they're sinners. If they already know they're sinners, you don't have to beat them up with it. That's not using it lawfully. If somebody says, man, I am just wretched refuse. God could never love me. You don't say, yeah, you're right, because it says right here in Deuteronomy. So when people don't know they're sinners, you hold up that mirror that mirror of perfection, and you say, what do you see? Well, I fall short. I'm a sinner. Ah, now the gospel. Now the gospel, forgiveness for that sin. You see how easy it is to use the law lawfully and how deceived legalistic people are by trying to follow the law? That's not why it was given. It was given as a mirror of perfection. So that's why Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See, I don't need to keep holding the law up to you now and go, you fall short, you fall short, you fall short, you fall short. You already know you fall short. That's why you got saved. That's why you became born again, because you knew you fell short, because you knew you needed salvation. And so now it's not because it's the law. It's because, man, I want these things to drop out of my life because Christ died for me. And not because he's got a whip over me going, you better drop it in the next 5 weeks or I'm going to forsake you. You're going to lose your salvation. And that's not why he's doing it. We're doing it. It's a natural byproduct of our love for God. It was his kindness that led us to repentance. And we want to turn from sin. That's what repenting is. It's his kindness that makes us want to quit drinking. It's his kindness that makes us want to quit the immoral lifestyle. It's his kindness that makes us want to love people like he loved people. It's not the law. The law is to convict sinners. Okay, so I think I've made that point. The law is good if we use it lawfully, if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. I guess I could have just summarized the last 5 minutes by just reading that to you, couldn't I? The law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, again, the law is not made for a righteous man. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What's the best part of the law, Jesus? What do you think, if you had a top two list, you know, if you had a top list, number one rule in the law, what would you say it is? Jesus said it's this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He says, this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law. So guess what? If you're loving God with all your heart, if you're loving your neighbor like you love yourself, you don't have to worry about the law. The law is not for you, righteous man. The law is not for you, righteous woman. It's for the people who are unrighteous. It's for the people who are sinners, right? And Paul gives Timothy a list, just in case we go, well, what, Paul, what exactly is a sinner? He gives us a partial list here. It's not a complete list, but it's a pretty comprehensive list, you might say. Those who are lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, killing their fathers and mothers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. That's one of many lists that you find in the New Testament about who doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, of who is sinners. And we don't have time to look at each one of these things in detail. It'd be nice, but you'd miss the Super Bowl. So I want to just pick out three for explanation, for clarification, because you know what a perjurer is. Perjurer is somebody who puts his hand on the Bible and says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and then makes up whatever he wants to say, or tries to defend himself by bringing lies. You know that kind of stuff. You know what somebody who's a sinner, you know what somebody who's unholy. But there's some words in there that maybe need clarification, like the word profane. The word profane here, it's there in verse 9, unholy and profane. The word profane is interesting. It means, in Greek, accessible to be trodden upon. Now, maybe that's not as good a definition as you might hope for. They put it in other words. If I had my Bible up here, it's nice and safe. Nobody's going to step on it, but if I throw it on the ground, then it's able to be trodden upon. So I take something that should be exalted, something that should be high, something that should be cared for or revered, and thrown on the ground to be stepped on. Now, what's some things that are high? What do we lift on high? the name of the Lord. We lift on high the name of the Lord. You know, the name of the Lord, God's name, is the second highest thing ever of anything, of all the universe, of all eternity, of everything. It's the name of the Lord. What's the first highest? Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Number one, the word of God. Number two, the name of God. Greatest things under all creation, all the universe. And we take the name of God and we take it off that high shelf that it should be on. And we put it on the ground and walk all over it. How many times have you heard the words Jesus Christ in your life? What percentage of them do you think were spoken with reverence? How many of them were on the construction site and they weren't talking about a Bible study? So we take the name of Jesus Christ, the name of God. We flippantly throw the word or the name of God around. We take God's name and flippantly, as if we're praying, saying, Lord, this is wicked. I wish that you would damn this. And we just throw it around. We ask God to damn this and damn that. But we're not really talking to God. And I say we, not including myself, and hopefully not including you either. Because that's what profane is taking something that's high and lift it up and putting it on the ground to be walked all over. You know, that's why we call it profanity, because it's profane. Because we take something that should be lifted up and we put it on the ground. One of the Ten Commandments says this: You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. There's no clarifications on there. There's no, unless the person's a good Jew, or unless the person's a good Christian, or unless the person goes to church the next Sunday. You know, when you take the name of God and use it in vain, the Bible promises you, you will not go unpunished. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And if you fall into the profanity at work and you start throwing the name of Jesus around, oh, I hope that just breaks your heart when you hear that. I hope it can't even come out of your mouth. When you start taking God's name and tell him to what to do, you won't go unpunished. I'm not saying you're going to go to hell for it. I'm saying you're going to reap what you sow. And I don't know what form that punishment will take, but I know it's a promise. I know it's a promise. It's something that maybe some of us need to pray about and not do anymore. Maybe a lot of the defeat that we've had in our lives has come of the natural reaping of not treating God's name as holy. So that's profane. Talks about, too, those who kill their fathers and mothers. Well, that seems pretty self-explanatory, doesn't it, Ron? Probably nobody here has killed their fathers and mothers, or, you know, even one of them. When we were teenagers, we thought it was a good idea. But you know what? I trace this back. Something that I've noticed in about the last 10 years, the killing of parents has become a crime that's way too repeated. You notice that? Two brothers get together. They don't like their dad anymore. Oh, got to blow him away. Teenage son, never raised to respect his mother. She grounds him and he knifes her. You know, we read this in the paper, we hear it in the news. It's all the time. Why has that happened? Well, the Bible says in the last days people will cease to respect their parents. They'll be disobedient to their parents. Well, that's the end result. But what happened to start all this? The Bible was clear. The law of God was clear. Was it even one of the Ten Commandments again? What does it say to do to your mother and father? Honor them. Honor them. Honor your mother and father. Now, Paul also quoted that, and it's neat because that word honor, really, what does that mean? It's kind of a subjective word. We could have many definitions for it, and maybe, you know, it's, well, I honor my dad, I honor my mom, I honor my parents, but not really, because honor is one of those words we don't really have a good definition for. And so it's great that it's in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because there's a Hebrew word and there's a Greek word. The Hebrew word for honor is kabod. You ever heard the name Ichabod? Ichabod, at the beginning, makes it negative. Ichabod means the glory has departed or no glory. kabod, glory. When the glory of God appeared, it was his kabod. When we're to honor our parents, the word honor is kabod. Even when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, the word for hardened is kabod. And that word means not only honor and glory, but mass, weight. Kabod is weightiness. When God's glory appeared, the people said, wow, that's heavy. It's weightiness. It's mass. It's substance. It's the glory of God. It's the kabod. We're to kabod our mother and father. Now, the word in Greek that Paul uses is tamao, and it means to fix the value of, revere, or venerate. To fix the value of, to say, this is how much this is worth. To venerate, to say, this is worth a lot. To value. Mom, Dad, you're worth a lot. And so honor, kabod, weightiness, give weight to your parents. That doesn't mean every time they come over, feed them biscuits and gravy and fried chicken. That's one way to give weight to your parents. But to say, hey, what you say matters to me. You know, your parents might not be saved. Your parents might not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you grew up and, you know, when you're a teenager, you're pretty convinced that your parents don't know anything. And you grew up and you found out, some of you, that it was true. My parents are nuts. You know, they've got no wisdom at all. They're just always making bad decisions. And others of us grew up and said, man, that guy, that gal, my mom, my dad was a lot smarter than I gave them credit for. Now, they might not be too smart. They might not be too wise. You might not like their personalities. But you got to give weight to them. You got to fix the value and say, Dad, you mean a lot to me. Dad, you do mean a lot to me. To give them value, not because of who they are as a person, but because who they are as your father or your mother. And a lot of us don't honor our parents in that way. I talk to a lot of Christians that say, yeah, I haven't talked to my mom in about 5 years. We had a big blowout. Or, you know, my mom's not saved. She's into New Age or occultism, or just she thinks I'm a nut because of this or that. And we cease to honor them. Well, there's no stipulation on honoring parents. Well, my dad abandoned us when we were three. I'm not saying my dad. I'm saying generally. My dad abandoned us when I was three, or my mom bailed out on us when I was 10. But you still need to honor them. It's a commandment. That's the perfection of the law. It's God's heart. It's his desire. Maybe you've fallen out of good standings with your mom or dad. You need to make that right. You need to honor. Give them the proper value. Oh, you don't know my mom. She's worth nothing. She might be worth nothing to the world, but she needs to mean a lot to you. Oh, man, my dad, he's so flighty. He's like a balloon floating around this and that. Well, that may be the world's perception, but you need to give him weight. You need to give him mass. You need to say, wow, my feelings for you, it's heavy. It's heavy. And, you know, when we lost that, you know, in Jewish culture, and again, looking at the law, in Jewish culture, there was no teenage years. Do you know that? That's pretty much an American invention. You know, we blame the hormones and stuff and say, well, you know, they got all those things running around their body, so we need to just cut them some slack for about 6, 8, 10 years. Have you ever noticed that? You know, people make a lot of excuses. Well, they got that, you know. But that's not the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, when a boy stopped being a boy, it wasn't because he was a teenager, it was because he became a man. And that was the bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah, going from childhood into adulthood. There was no in between. And so that whole rebellious era, that whole rebellious phase that we excuse wasn't part of Jewish culture. And you know what? If somebody was in rebellion, if some 18-year-old was back-talking his mom and dad and slapping one of them around and stealing the chariot for the night or whatever, you know. You know what they were supposed to do? Yeah, you guys know this. A lot of you have been parents of teenagers, haven't you? Deuteronomy 21, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him, bring him to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, and so you shall remove the evil from your midst. You see, that rebellious teenage thing wasn't tolerated. It wasn't tolerated. And you know what? If your best buddy in high school was taken before the city square and stoned for backtalking his parents and not obeying him and not, you know, sticking to the punishment that was given to him and not changing because of it, you sure would. All it takes is one every few years, doesn't it? And all the rest of the kids in town, man, they straighten up. But see, what we have is a tolerance for that. And the kids learn that. And the kids see, well, my friend got busted for shoplifting. And when the store owner called the cops, cops didn't even come. Or if they did, they didn't even get a ticket. Didn't even tell their parents. Got a friend who's a cop in town. They can't do anything for first-time shoplifters. But see, the funny thing is, how do we know if they're a first-time shoplifter if we never write them a ticket, if we never throw them in jail, if we never take their picture and fingerprint them? Every time's the first time. And so shoplifters, they don't get prosecuted. Well, guess what that teaches them? I can do that, and I won't get in trouble. You know, and it's just frustrating. I don't want to get on about the local laws that we struggle against here. But see, in God's perfect society, in God's perfect order, rebellious teenagers, they're dealt with severely. And it doesn't take more than one or two for the rest of the kids to go, that is not acceptable behavior. It's not okay to do it. I just don't do it. Hormones or not, you don't do it. And we've lost that. And because we've lost that, we see people getting to the point where they're actually murdering their parents. And it's become bad. I mean, in far greater percentages than we've ever seen, even in the history of this nation, in this generation. If they're not killing themselves, they're killing their parents. Now, also something that we've seen in this generation, the third thing that I want to define for you, because I think a lot of people are deceived about this and other people just misunderstand it. It says murderers, immoral men, and homosexuals. Homosexuals. Now, I think we all know by definition what a homosexual is. If you're too young to know what that is, I don't think your parents want me to define it for you. Probably should be in Sunday school. Homosexuals. You know, contrary to what even liberal churches want you to believe, and certainly contrary to what society wants you to believe, homosexuality is a sin. It is a sin. Now, someday, I believe that I'll end up in jail for saying that. I believe that as I continue to teach through the Bible and society becomes more and more intolerant of God's truth, I believe I'll have a prison ministry from the inside. I believe that with all my heart, but I'm not going to compromise the truth about it. And we'll continue to record the messages and keep it on tape so they can play it in court. But listen, both Old and New Testaments say that this is a sin. Beyond a sin, okay? Beyond just a sin. Let me read it to you here, what the scripture says. Number one, Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, if there is a man who lies with a man, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. What does the Bible say? It's not just a sin, it's detestable. In God's sight, this is not how he created men. It's detestable. When the sinners exchange the truth of God for a lie, as Paul was expounding on in Romans chapter 1, it says God gave them over to two degrading passions. When they rejected him, he said, fine, do your degrading actions there, your passions. Their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and committing or receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, what does that say? It's a degrading passion. Homosexuality is degrading to the people that participate in it. It says it's unnatural. God did not create the human race to procreate that way, with males with males and females with females. That's not the way he designed the human bodies. It says that it's indecent. It's an indecent act, and it says it's erroneous. They receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And you don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure out that's what we're seeing today. Finally, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." What does it say? A person who practices homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that was 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. The scriptures can't get any clearer about that subject. It's a sin. The Old Testament says it. The New Testament says it. What if you say, well, I am a homosexual. I've been born again, and I continue to have those thoughts, those lusts. That means I can't be saved. I'm not going to heaven. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that homosexuality is a sin, that if you unrepentantly continue to practice it, it's evidence that you're not a Christian. Therefore, you will not be saved. What if I'm a homosexual? You know, they've convinced me that 1 out of every 10 people is a homosexual. I've been born like that. Well, you know what? I was born a sinner too. I was born with an inherent desire to have the good things that you have. And if I can't afford it, my desire is to take it. But you know what? If I do, that makes me a thief. So you could say, yeah, I was genetically born a thief. Yeah, but that doesn't mean I have to do it. And you might burn with passion every day for the rest of your life. That doesn't mean you have to do it. Well, I could be born with a genetic disposition towards alcoholism. I am, after all, Irish. You know? And I could... and I could say, it's because of my Irish blood. It's genetic in me. I've just got to drink. No, I don't. I may crave it every day of my life, but it doesn't mean I have to. And so there's a difference between being what the world would call a homosexual and practicing homosexuality. And in that respect, it's no different from any other sin. And you know what? When I go to visit people in the prison or in the jail here, I don't look at them and go, "You thief." I say, "You know what? You already know you're a sinner. Christ wants to save you from that." But somehow in the church we think, well, if it's homosexuality, you know, that's like the unforgivable sin. No, don't you realize that divorce is the unforgivable sin? No, wait, it's not divorce. No, it's, we've got all these ideas about what the unforgivable sin is. It's divorce. It's homosexuality. It's drunkenness. Wait a second. There's only one sin that keeps you from going to heaven. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is drawing you to Jesus Christ and you say no for the rest of your life, you refuse to be saved, you die, that's the sin that sends you to hell. Homosexuality, regardless of what the world is trying to convince us, is unnatural. It is a sin. But we need to love those sinners just like the rest of the sinners. And you know what? It just disgusts me when I see both sides of it. It disgusts me when I see a man kissing another man. But it also disgusts me when I see Reverend What's-His-Name in Laramie holding up signs that say, well, expletive for homosexual, go to hell. Matthew Shepard, burning now, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, that's the love of Christ. I'm sure Jesus would have held up those signs. So who do you side with there? You side with Jesus. So don't buy into the world's lie. Even if it's proven to be genetic, what does that prove? What does that prove? I don't believe for a second that it's genetic. I don't believe they'll ever come out with a scientific study that's not done by homosexuals or not done with an agenda. You look into those studies and you find out there's very little science involved. So when somebody publishes a paper, though, they say, oh, it's gospel truth. Yeah, one out of every 10 is homosexual. Well, as we're reading about in evolution, if it is a genetic disposition, then you know what? It would have passed away a long time ago, evolution-wise, because none of the homosexual gene, people with homosexual genes would have procreated, and it wouldn't have got passed on. So you got to know, if you know anything about genetics and DNA, it wouldn't have lasted. It wouldn't have lasted. But even if they do, so quote-unquote, prove it, say, yeah, well, I've got a genetic disposition towards sin too, but Christ strengthens me, I deny myself that. I can have a genetic disposition towards any sin, and I deny myself that sin. So those three things, just pointing them out, profanity, murdering parents, homosexuality. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. You know, 1 Timothy 1:13 became my life's verse. I realized as soon as I was saved, I shouldn't say my life's verse. At the time, it was my life verse. I used to be somewhat of a known personality. And when I'd go somewhere and somebody would say, oh, can I have your autograph? Then I would sign my name, but I'd write 1 Timothy 1:13. It means a lot to me because that to me says exactly who I was. And I don't think anybody here knew me or knew me well at that stage of my life, but that's who I was. And it was my life's verse. Now, Paul says, he kind of works backwards here. He does three things. He says, he's basically working backwards through what happened to him. He's going, well, God called me to be an apostle and evangelist because I was considered faithful. And, you know, before that, you know, I was saved. And, well, before that, the grace of God appeared, you know. And I don't do well working things backwards. You know, I read this and it doesn't flow for me. And so maybe I can make it flow better for me and for you if I work chronologically forwards. Chronologically forwards is, first of all, the words abundant grace. Abundant grace came first. We learned about grace last week. You know how fundamental grace is to the gospel. What's grace? Unmerited favor. If to expound that definition a little bit, as we've talked about, you're a sinner. You're a bad sinner. Me too. We're all separated from God. And our sin has kept us from God. We're all sinners. Now, grace is the fact that God loved us anyway. We were detestable, but God loved us anyway. God loved us anyway. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the death penalty for our sin. See, the wages of sin is death. The result of being a sinner is you're going to die and be separate from God for eternity. Well, grace is the fact that God loves you so much. Each individual one of you, God loves each and every one of you so much that he said, okay, I know this is the way this is set up, but there's got to be a way out. There is a way out. My son, Jesus Christ, perfect, no sin at all. If they kill him, there will be an extra death. He'll be dying not for his sins, but for everybody else's that would receive that by faith. And so that's why we're saved by grace. Abundant grace. Notice the word abundant. What a great word. Because it's not just, yeah, God loved so many people so much that he sent his only begotten son. No, God loved the world. Abundant. It's huge. God's grace is huge. It's abundant. It's for every single person. It's for everybody. And then from abundant grace, working backwards through Paul's backwards list, formerly a blasphemer. Formerly a blasphemer. You know what? Who's grace available to? Everybody. Well, not everybody. See, some people are just too bad. Charles Manson, you know, grace not available to him. Adolf Hitler, grace wasn't available to him. Wait a second. Grace is abundant. Anybody can be saved, no matter how bad. And Paul says, I'm the perfect example. You know, I was a blasphemer, he says. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. And we read about that. Paul was so radically bad. He was in such horrendous sin. You can read a number of times his testimony, but Acts chapter 9 is one of those places. And it says that Saul was his Hebrew name. Roman citizens, Jewish Roman citizens had their Hebrew name and their Greek name. Saul became Paulus, which we call him Paul. So Saul was also known as Paul. Those words are kind of interchangeable in the scriptures. So Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So if that he found any belonging to the way, in other words, if he found any Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Paul was there, or Saul, was there watching the very first Christian be murdered. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, I think. Saul was there, giving hearty approval. Now he's addicted to it. He wants Christians dead. And so he gets letters to take to all the synagogues. He got them from the high priest. I got letters here. If anybody is a Christian in your synagogue, you need to hand them over to me. We're going to arrest him. We're going to take him back to Jerusalem. We're going to kill him. That's a bad guy. And it came about that as he journeyed toward Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Grace. The grace of Jesus Christ. At that point, he was calling Saul to his side. You know, if I was picking teams, I wouldn't have picked Saul. I would have killed Saul. Because I would have been, if I was Jesus, I would have been looking at my children, my wonderful Christian children, and saw that guy butchering them, arresting them. When they were worshiping me, they were arresting them and taking them back to Jerusalem and having them killed. Man, I would have slaughtered that guy. But Jesus, abundant grace, appeared to Saul and saved him. And he said, even though, and Paul never forgot this, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent man. And God saved him. Maybe there's somebody here today, or a number of you here today, that have thought, I'm too far gone. God doesn't love me. God couldn't save me. God doesn't want to forgive me because I'm just too bad. Oh no, Pastor Ron, you don't understand. I'm bad, bad. I mean, like bad, 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 bad. You ever kill any Christians? You ever had a job killing Christians? Well, no, but I did a lot of drugs. Did you ever kill Christians? Well, I killed a guy. Did you kill a lot of Christians? God's kids? Did you ever kill them? My guess is you're not that bad. Well, you don't understand. I've raped a number of people. Or I abused kids. Or I stole from orphanages. I used to take money out of the Salvation Army cans. I'm bad. I'm bad. You don't understand. I'm bad, bad, bad. Not so bad that God can't save you. See, that's why Paul's the perfect example. You know, and I look at me, and I'm a perfect example. And I don't think it glorifies God to sit back and give you details about all the sins that I've committed. But trust me, they're worse than most of yours. You can take my word for that. And it's tough to even think back to that time in my life, because it's strange. I can stand here in front of a bunch of Christians or sit here in church and I don't even want to tell you about them. See, I was bad, 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 bad. A deviant in every way, shape, and form that you can imagine. I've done stuff that nobody knows but me and God and the victims of what I had done. And God saved me. He can save you too. He saved Paul. He can save you too. God's grace is abundant. Even though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, Well, Ron, is that you talking or Paul? It's both of us. And it can be you too. And it can be you too. There is not a single person on earth that has been so bad that God doesn't want to forgive him and love them. And he called him into service. And that's what's amazing. Paul was called. He was led into the city of Damascus. He was there for 3 days. Acts 9 continues and says there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. And inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered and said, Saul of Tarsus? Christian killer. Okay. And just checking with the Lord. Oh, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. You know, maybe you weren't informed. How much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has... And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Ananias had difficulty even believing that Saul was saved. But here's God telling him, I'm making him an evangelist. I'm making him an apostle. I'm going to send him to lead thousands of people to Christ, to preach the gospel to millions. That had to be humbling. I know it was humbling. Paul, you read his epistles, and he sits there, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. I was awful. I am the least of all, he says. Paul never could live down that guilt. I mean, he knew he was forgiven, but his past shamed him. You know, and again, I find myself identifying with Paul. When I got saved, there was people that just could not believe it. Because literally, I was a blasphemer. I mean, people that said they didn't believe in God, I would freak them out. Oh, dude, that's too much. Seriously. People could not believe that I was saved. And here I had this burning desire in my heart to study the Word and to share with people what I had been learning in my studies. And it just blew folks away. And I periodically talked to the guy that was instrumental in bringing the gospel to me and bringing me to Christ. And he still can't believe it. He calls me Reverend Ron. He just can't believe it. He just can't believe it. You know, you don't know what God has for you. You don't. Until you let him love you. And forgive you and stop making those excuses. I'm too bad. You don't understand the things I've done. Well, God does. And he already knew the things you did or were going to do when he died on the cross for you. There's nothing you've done that's too bad. Well, I committed adultery. I went out on my fiance or on my husband or my wife. God's forgiven adulterers before. Well, you don't understand. I killed 10 people. And I'm here under an assumed name because I escaped from prison and I'm living a lie. God's forgiven people that have killed 10 people. He loves them all and he loves you. And he loves you and he loves you and he loves you and he loves you, every single one of you. And he died for you so that you won't have to die. He paid the penalty of your sin. So that you won't have to pay it. And all you got to do is say, yes, yes, I received that. It's like any gift. You have to take it and open it for it to be yours. And so Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul saying, I dare you to show me somebody that's a worse sinner than I was. I dare you to show me somebody. God saved me. He can save them. And yet for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me is the foremost, you know, the chiefest of sinners here, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You think you're too bad for salvation. Paul's saying, I'm your living example. And I'm saying to you, I'm your living example. God's very patient. God will endure people like me, people like Paul. He can certainly endure people like you. And he has endured and waited maybe for this day for you to be saved. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, here's the deal. You don't need to be convinced you're a sinner. You already know that. You already know that. The law of God's shown you that, even in the things we've talked about today. Just profanity. That alone defines you as a sinner, doesn't it? You ever lied? You ever hated somebody that did you wrong? You ever do somebody else wrong? You're a sinner. You know that. But here's maybe what you didn't know. You're a sinner. God still loves you. He sent his son to pay the penalty of your sin so that you won't have to suffer for that. And you're not too much of a sinner for him to forgive you. I'm your example. Paul's your example. Bad folks getting saved, having their sins forgiven. It's that simple. It's that simple. And it's totally free. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Today at the football game, I bet somebody's got to hold up a sign that says John 3:16. And if you look that up in your Bible, you're going to find out it says, God loved the world so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ for you, that whoever believes in him would not die but have eternal life. That's the message that Paul was preaching. God can save any sinner who will receive him. Let's pray.